Let's continue our study in Colossians chapter 1. After our introduction to the book, we had only a few verses that we were able to cover in the last session, so we ended sort of in the beginning of verse 5. This is, and throughout this chapter we have a number of very long sentences without very natural breaking points. So in order to pick it up, to continue looking at verse 5, we have to go back to where the sentence began in verse 3. For Paul said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel." Let's stop there for the moment. We were talking, as we ran out of time last time, about the hope that Paul makes frequent reference to. He calls it the hope of the gospel later in this chapter, in verse 23, and he calls it the hope of glory in verse 27. And he speaks often of glory and hope together elsewhere in his epistles. The hope of the Christian is to be glorified, and the glorification of the Christian is to be made like Jesus. And so that is the hope of the Christian, and you can see how that would dictate behavior. If that really is your hope, if you really desire to be like Jesus, then that will cause your behavior to conform much more to that of Christ than if you don't hope to be like him. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Notice, we will be like him. And those who have this hope, what hope? The hope of being like Jesus, the hope of glory. Our hope is to be like Jesus. That person who is possessed of such a hope purifies himself. To be pure is a hard struggle, and it takes some very potent incentive to do. If your hope is simply to avoid the wrath of God, as is the case with most religions, then some kind of level of purity of behavior will no doubt be imposed by every religion. Every religion calls for some kind of discipline in order to conform and to avoid the wrath of whatever God may be out there that we may someday have to face. But if you have only that, it's a very solemn and grim thing to live a holy life. If all you're hoping to do is avoid wrath because you've got all these desires to do things that you feel guilty doing. But if you are drawn by the hope of being like Jesus, that is a more attractive incentive. You know, there is in Greek mythology an interesting story about the island of the Sirens. The Sirens were women with beautiful voices who lived on this island that was surrounded by jagged rocks just below the surface of the sea. And they would sing, and as sailors would go by on their ships, they would be attracted to their song. In fact, irresistibly attracted, and they would turn their ships toward the island to draw near, and the ships would be destroyed on the rocks. And so these Sirens killed many sailors that way. But in Greek mythology, there were two men who successfully steered beyond the island of the Sirens and were able to hear their song. One of them was Ulysses. And Ulysses knew about the island of the Sirens. I don't know how their reputation ever got around, since no one ever survived hearing their song. This is one of the flaws of Greek mythology. How would anyone ever live to tell the tale and reputation get by? But Ulysses knew by legend about this beautiful song of the Sirens, and he was determined that he would hear it and yet not die. And so he made an arrangement with the sailors on his ship that as they drew near enough to the island to hear the song of the Sirens, that his sailors would put wax in their ears so that they could not hear, and they would bind him firmly with ropes to the mast of his ship, and they were to ignore any appeals that he might make to release him or to turn the ship toward the island, because he knew in his sane moments before this song was heard that it would be disastrous to do so. So he had his sailors bind him to the mast of the ship, And as they came near the island, the sirens, the sailors put wax in their ears, but Ulysses did not. And he was able to hear the song. And as he heard it, like all other men, he was irresistibly drawn to it. And he was bound. He couldn't do it. He couldn't follow the song. And his sailors had wax in their ears and couldn't hear the song, so they just sailed safely by. And in time, he himself, his passion subsided for it, and he became more sane, and he was glad that he had not turned in. But at the moment of hearing the song, he could not but, like all men, respond to it, except that he was bound to the mast of his ship. And so he became the first successful human being to hear the song of the sirens and live. And there's another man in the mythology who also heard the song of the sirens and lived, and that was Orpheus, who was the talented musician, a supernaturally talented musician. And he was on a ship that went near the island of the sirens, and when the song of the sirens began to be heard by the people on the ship, and it began to have its irresistible pull and force on them, and the sailors began to turn the ship toward the island, Orpheus pulled out his instrument, and he played music that was more beautiful than the song of the sirens, so that the sailors were not drawn to the sirens, and they passed by safely and avoided destruction. This has often been pointed out, even by me and on other occasions, to be a very interesting illustration of temptation. Because temptation is attractive, sometimes almost irresistibly attractive, to our fallen nature. And yet if we follow that attraction, it'll be to our doom, to our destruction. And there are essentially two ways to encounter temptation and not fall into its grip. One is the way of the legalist, like Ulysses, bound to the mast of his ship. His heart was craving to go after the sirens, but he was not able to. He was bound. And legalism binds you to your rules, binds you to a set of religious laws. And although your heart may be as carnal as that of the next person, the legalist does not do those things that the carnal person does because his laws bind him from it. His heart does not rejoice in those laws, and everything in him resists them, but his commitment to those laws bind him from living in the sin that he is attracted to. But then there is Christianity, which holds out to us a more blessed hope. Jesus, as it were, presents a more beautiful song to attract us more than sin. The person who has this hope of being in Jesus purifies himself without feeling like he's cheating himself out of something. The person who's a legalist will always kind of wish that he had not had to be bound to those laws so that he could indulge what he really wants to indulge, but his laws that he obeys forbid him. But the person who is more attracted to something that is different and contrary to sin will not wish that he had sinned, because sin is less attractive than the thing which draws him. And that hope of being like Jesus, that hope of glory, is the incentive for living a holy life. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself and does not feel like he's cheated himself out of something that would have been enjoyable or good, because he's actually drawn more to the more beautiful music of the Christian's destiny of being joined with Christ and being like Jesus. And so this hope, because of this hope, they have lived a life of faith and love, which is all that Christians are ever expected to do. There's nothing more required of Christians than to live in faith and in love. Now he said this hope that they have, verse 5, is laid up for you in heaven. Now heaven, of course, is the place where God and the angels dwell. It's also the place where our spirits, if we are Christians, go if we die. However, it may come as a surprise to learn that the Bible does not teach anywhere, at least I've never found a place in the Bible that teaches, that we will spend eternity in heaven. The Bible does not say that heaven has pearly gates or streets of gold. Now, you do read in the Bible about pearly gates or the streets of gold and an eternal place of bliss for Christians, but it's never identified with heaven. It is the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. In Revelation chapter 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And coming down out of heaven to the new earth, he sees a new Jerusalem. And as the new Jerusalem has gates of pearl and streets of gold, and it is the eternal home of the saints in the new earth. It is never identified in the Bible with heaven, though it is in the popular thoughts of Christians. when we think of living forever in heaven, we're not, strictly speaking, thinking in biblical terms. If you die today and you are a Christian, you will go to heaven. Your spirit will go to be with the Lord. But when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to reclaim the earth and to renovate the earth, and he will give you a new body. That's what the resurrection's for, so that you can live on this new earth forever with him. And whatever fond ideas you may have had about heaven may well be associated with the new earth, and it should be no disappointment to learn that, you know, the place of this fulfillment is in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, according to Scripture, rather than in some place off way beyond the blue. Now, I say all that because Paul here says that the hope that we have is laid up for you in heaven. Does that mean that our hope is that we will go to heaven? No, he's already said our hope is that we will be like Jesus. The hope is not that I'm going to die and go to heaven. The hope is that I will be like Jesus. But this hope is laid up in heaven. Now, laid up means put in a secure place. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. What he's saying is that a person may treasure the things of the earth or may treasure the things of heaven. If a person's heart and treasure is in the things of the earth, that's an insecure storehouse, because there are things that can take things, your earthly things, from you. The government can take them. Thieves can take them. Even just rust can eventually claim the finest things that were fancy and new at one time. And if you lay up for yourself treasures on earth, Jesus said, they're not secure there. But if you lay them up in heaven, they are secure. They will not be stolen or will not corrode. The idea being that heaven is a secure place for something to be laid up. Now, the word laid up obviously has to do with storing something somewhere. Something is being kept somewhere. Like you put your money in the bank, you lay it up on earth. And if your hope is laid up in heaven, it means that nothing can take this hope from you. Nothing can rob you of this hope. Your hope will not be shattered. You know, when people say, well, my hope is that I can retire when I'm 65, and I put aside some money, I'm going to have a pension, and there's Social Security, and my hope is to have these years of retirement someday. Well, who knows? That hope can be disappointed. Social Security may go broke. The company that pays your pension may go broke. Everything you own that you've laid up may be required for some unforeseen emergency. It may be stolen. It may be required for a health crisis. Who knows? Whatever hope people have on earth can be disappointed because it is earthbound and is laid up on earth. But if it is laid up in heaven, it is something that is a secure hope. And you will not be disappointed by hoping in it because it is in a secure place. He says, of which, verse 5, you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That is to say that when you heard the gospel, the truthful gospel, you heard about this hope. And that is what apparently has motivated you to live in faith and in love since then. Concerning the gospel, the last word in verse 5, he continues to speak in verse 6. The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now notice he says that the gospel which has come to them in Colossae has also come into all the world. Now the purpose for saying that may be that some of the false teachers in the area may have been trying to draw them to some kind of little provincial, localized mystery religion cult or something that had its leader there in Colossae or whatever, but it was not a global phenomenon. You know, these mystery religions had their geographical centers. They were not evangelistic in the sense of having designs on bringing everyone into the world in their religion. In fact, they were quite exclusive. But what Paul is saying is, contrary to anything like that, the message they've been preached is preached to everyone in the world. Being part of Christianity is not being part of some small provincial little local belief system. It's part of a global conquest effort on the part of God, who's conquering the world through the gospel, through preaching in all the world. Now, it's interesting that Paul says that the gospel has come in all the world. Now, we know that when Paul wrote this, the gospel had not been preached in every corner of the world. In fact, even as we speak, there are parts of the world where the gospel has not been preached. So So how are we to understand this? Well, there's two ways to understand it. One would be to simply say it's a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggeration for the sake of making a point. Jesus used hyperbole, the prophets used hyperbole, and Paul used hyperbole. In fact, we find a good example of hyperbole later in the same chapter, of the same kind of hyperbole. In verse 23, he says, "Indeed, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard," notice, "which was preached to every creature under heaven." He says in the past tense, as if it's already accomplished, that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, Paul knew very well there were creatures under heaven who had not had the gospel preached. In fact, he was aware of whole countries that had not been evangelized. As he wrote this, he was in a prison in Rome, hoping someday to be released and go to Spain, because he knew the gospel hadn't been preached in Spain. He certainly knew about Britain, and Britain had not been evangelized yet. Paul was not misinformed as to the extent to which the gospel had been preached. He was simply using a common method of speaking in those days that we need to take account of when we're trying to understand the scriptures, because they do use hyperbole. What he really means is it's been broadly preached to every kind of audience, in every kind of situation. He's not saying there are no places and no creatures to whom the gospel has not been preached. But look at similarly, in Acts chapter 2, we have essentially the same hyperbole. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Now," this is at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." From every nation under heaven? How about from Australia? How about from the Incas? Were there representatives there from the Incas? Obviously not. The expression "every nation under heaven," like the expression in Colossians, "every creature under heaven," is simply a hyperbole. Now, some people don't like to acknowledge hyperbole because they think that hyperbole is something other than truth, because a hyperbole is an exaggeration. We think of an exaggeration as something that's not exactly true. And it's true. It is something that's not exactly true. It's not precisely true. But we have to understand that this mode of communication that is common to us in the Western world is precision. You know, to say something precisely true is the only way to say something that's true, and to use precision of speech. Whereas, yet, if we would notice it, we use hyperbole from time to time also. I mean, there was just an election, and it turned out a certain way, and all the politicians and all the media are saying, you know, this shows there's a mandate from the voters that the people of America want such and such. Well, really, about half of the people who voted, you know, the way they did are not all the people of America, but it's simply that's a hyperbole. Now, that's a hyperbole. That's a little misleading. But if we say that, you know, everybody knows such and such, we are obviously using hyperbole, because there's no thing that everybody knows. There's no fact that everybody knows. And yet, we're not really miscommunicating truth if we say everybody knows that you have to breathe air to live. You know, I mean, it is so widely known that if we say everybody knows it, we're using a common hyperbole. We're not lying. We're not expecting people to take us in the absolute literal sense. You can use figures of speech and still be telling the truth, so long as your audience recognizes your figure of speech and applies it as such. And biblical writers used hyperbole as one of the main figures of speech. So one possibility, when Paul said the gospel has come in all the world, is simply he's using a hyperbole, saying it's come to much of the world, to a wide sampling of the world. Just like he means when he says it is preached to every creature under heaven in verse 23. Not literally every last one, although he sounds like he's saying every last one, but he knew there were creatures under heaven who had not heard the gospel yet. But he's using a hyperbole. Now, the other possibility is he's using the word "world" to mean the Roman world. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed by the Caesar. Well, all the world obviously means the Roman world, the Roman Empire. There were parts of the world that Caesar knew about, but he'd never conquered. He didn't intend to tax them. India and China and so forth were not taxed by Caesar. but he means the whole Roman world. And Paul, writing from a Roman prison, could easily use the term the same way Luke did, the whole world, meaning the Roman world. Certainly the gospel had been preached throughout the Roman world. So we don't know exactly how he meant it, whether he's using a hyperbole or whether he's using the world as in the sense of the Mediterranean world or the Roman world, Roman Empire. Either one is possible, but the main purpose for his saying that the gospel has been preached in all the world is to make a point that it hasn't just been preached among the Colossians. It has come to you as it has also in all the world. That is to say, this is not just another little local religious idea that's arisen in Colossae. The evangelization of Colossae is simply part of the global expansionist effort of God to reach everyone with the gospel eventually, and the Colossians are simply part of that everyone. Now he says of the gospel in verse 6 that it is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. Now throughout all the world the gospel is bringing forth fruit as it is also among the Colossians since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. It is the nature of the gospel that it produces fruit. Now fruit is a metaphor here. Of course, he's referring to spiritual fruit or spiritual results, but it is a metaphor based on the idea of literal fruit that grows, for instance, on a vine or on a tree. And what produces fruit is a seed, a living seed. A seed is really a marvelous thing when you think about it. You can take a grain of wheat stored in a pyramid for several thousand years. It doesn't seem like it's alive. It's not doing anything. For thousands of years, it might as well be a pebble as a seed. But when you put it in the right kind of soil and treat it rightly in the right kind of environment, it breaks into life. And it produces something enormous compared to its own size. I mean, it grows into something like a tree or in the case of wheat, a great stalk of grain. And on that stalk are many more seeds of the same kind. It's really a miraculous thing when you think about it. We don't think of it that way because it's so common. All of us from childhood have planted a little grain of corn or something and watched it grow or seen grass grow from a lawn or a tree. It's so common we forget how marvelous it is. But it's the miracle of life, really, that produces fruit from a seed. And the teaching of Jesus was that the message of the gospel was like seed. He said a sower went forth to sow. Later he said the seed is the word of God or the word of the kingdom. Some of the seed fell on good ground, some fell on other kinds of ground that were not so good. And the good ground produced much fruit. The other kinds of ground did not bring forth any fruit to perfection. There are a number of times when the gospel is described as a seed, and of course the idea of seed is to produce fruit. But it does that because it is alive. Unlike the philosophies of the Greeks, unlike even the religious ideas of the pagans, the gospel is a living thing. And when it is planted in the right kind of soil, and Jesus indicated that's the kind of heart that receives it in his parable of the sower, in the right kind of heart, it grows. What does it grow into? Well, it grows into a replica of itself. Of course, that's what seeds grow into. But what is it? It is the Word of God. The Word of God reproduces the life of God in the person who receives it. A seed of wheat reproduces the life of wheat. The genetic makeup of that seed is the genetic makeup of the plant and the fruit that grows from it. So the word from God, the seed from God, reproduces the life of God in the heart of the person who receives it. So that we have in the gospel message not just another philosophy that is truer or superior to the other philosophies of the world. It's not just another message that deserves to be heard and deserves to be believed. We have in the Word of God a living thing. And when it comes in power, when it is planted in the right soil of the right kind of heart, it produces fruit. And this fruit is divine in origin. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Paul called it in Galatians chapter 5. So here the gospel, wherever it goes, produces fruit. In fact, you can tell that it's the genuine article, that it is the divine message by the fact that there is a life that is transmitted with it. I could talk to you about the truthfulness of many theories or many philosophies. And if they are correct, I could probably let you see how correct they are, and they probably become part of your thinking. But they probably would not, they could not have the effect the gospel has if it is correctly received, because information is one thing, life is another. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life, in John 6:63. So the gospel is spirit and it is life. And therefore, when it has been planted, it produces fruit. The fruit of a changed life, the fruit of the life of Jesus, reproduced in the person who receives it, who grows then into Christ in all things. And our hope is, like the hope of the farmer who plants the seed, is that he'll have a mature crop. The hope of the Christian is that that seed of the life of Christ that is planted in us through his word will grow into, in us, the likeness of Jesus in a mature expression. Paul said the gospel is having this effect wherever it goes. All over the world it's producing fruit, and it's producing that kind of fruit in Colossae as well. And it has been ever since you first heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As soon as you've come to know the grace of God, truthfully, honestly, genuinely, it begins to have this effect of producing fruit in you. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So their love is not simply the human affection that is natural among humans to have towards certain people. It is love in the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And so he has heard about the fruit of the Spirit, the love in the Spirit that they have. And it is that fruit that he hears that is in them that he sees throughout the world wherever the gospel goes. And that causes him to want to pray for that fruit, because plants are delicate things. If you plant seeds and begin to see them grow, it's a little premature to start rejoicing in the harvest, because there are conditions that can dry that plant up or can pluck it up. A wild beast can come and eat it. Or someone could trample it. Jesus in his parable of the sower indicated a number of things can happen to seeds. Once they've started growing, the thorns can choke them out. Before they start growing, the birds can eat them. And so also here, Paul says, I've heard about this fruit that's being produced among you, and therefore I pray for you. Why? He doesn't want that fruit to be aborted. He doesn't want the effect of the gospel to be cut short or made, you know, to be without fruit. So he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, that's not the end of a sentence, but we need to take a break somewhere in order to talk about some of these things. I think we essentially have the prayer of Paul represented in verses 9 through 11. Now, as far as punctuation is concerned, it would be possible to include verse 12 as part of his prayer. That is to say, he's praying that these things will happen in you. Namely, that among other things, you'll be enlightened, you'll have a walk that's worthy, you'll be fruitful, you'll increase, you'll be strengthened with all might, you'll have patience and long-suffering with joy, and that you will be giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us. That is one way of seeing it. However, I think that his petition for them ends at the end of verse 11, the final result being that they would be strengthened for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then he says that in addition to praying for them, verse 12, that he is also giving thanks to the Father. So he's doing two things. He's praying and he's giving thanks. So my understanding is that in verses 9 through 11 we have his prayer. And then in verse 12 he tells us that in addition to praying for them, he's also giving thanks. Let's look at that prayer for a moment, because prayers in the Bible are very instructive to us. Most Christians that I know complain that they know they should pray more than they do, but they don't pray all that much. And when they do pray, sometimes they feel like their prayers are kind of empty, kind of dull, and sometimes it's discouraging to the point that they don't pray so much after a while because they feel like they're not accomplishing anything and that prayer is just kind of a hard thing to know what to do. Now, everybody knows, even atheists pray when they're in trouble, but to have a life of communion and prayer to God is quite a challenge because we don't see God. It's easier to talk to someone that you're looking in the face and who you're hearing them talk back, and that you can have a conversation forever with someone who's interacting with you. But you don't hear God's voice as readily as you hear the voice of someone, as you hear my voice right now. I mean, there are times when you probably do. There are times when God will speak to you in a way that will be very dramatic, but for the most part, the Christian life is not one of hearing God converse back and forth with us as readily and as audibly and as clearly as we hear another person talk. And therefore, prayer is a challenge because we're relating to someone and we're trying to think of things to say to them when they're not necessarily saying anything back immediately. You ever been like that with another person where you're trying to have a conversation with them and they're just really kind of, they don't have much to say, and so you think of something to say to them and you speak for a paragraph or so and there's nothing coming back from them, so you try to think of something else to say that might draw them out and nothing comes back, and so after a while you just kind of lapse into silence. You go, I don't know what else to say. I mean, and talking to God sometimes is that way. If he's not talking back, and he doesn't always talk back, it's sometimes hard to know, what do I say now? Well, one of the things that's very instructive about what to say is that the Bible sometimes tells us what to pray for. For example, when Jesus said, when you pray, say. That's always helpful when you've got something like that. When you pray, say this. Okay, at least I know what to pray for, you know, for the few minutes it takes me to say that. Our Father which art in heaven, and so forth. But there's other things he tells us to pray for. He says, pray the Lord of harvest that he'll send more laborers into the harvest. That's something that we're told to pray for. We can all add that to our list. He says, pray that you may escape all these things and that you may stand before the Son of Man. I can add that to my list. You can find a number of times. But watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. Okay, I'll add that. I'm told to pray that I won't fall into temptation. So eventually, though, you exhaust even the things that the Bible tells you to pray for. But there's more. There's more to instruction of prayer life, and that is the samples of prayer. Not just what we're told to pray, but what godly people prayed in the Old Testament and the New. The prayers of people like Nehemiah can be instructive. The prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The prayers of Jesus and of Paul. And of the saints in the book of Acts, occasionally there's a prayer or two mentioned. And I would certainly encourage you to make a study of prayer in the Bible, especially if you feel like your prayer needs any improvement. And even if you don't feel like it does, you may find by doing such a study that there are areas that the Bible instructs you to pray about that aren't part of your prayer life. But certainly one of the very fruitful areas of study in prayer is looking at the details of Paul's prayers. In the beginning of Ephesians especially, and in Colossians, he's got these extended prayers. Actually, one in Ephesians chapter 1. There's one in Ephesians 1, and there's one in Ephesians 3, and both of them are quite lengthy. This one in Colossians is shorter, but it's complex. I mean, we just read verses 9 through 11, and it may have seemed to be like a jumble of subordinate clauses without having a clear string of thought through it. And yet, if we could understand what it is that Paul's praying here, we could, A, pray these things for others, as Paul prayed them for the church, and B, we could pray them for ourselves, since Paul is praying this for the church, and we're part of the church. This prayer, as part of Paul's inspired writing, represents a divinely inspired prayer for the church and for you. And there's every reason why you should be able to pray this prayer for yourself and for others, but only if you have some concept of what it is that's being prayed. Let's look at this a little bit more in detail. Verse 9, he says, I do not cease to pray for you, and he says, and to ask that, and here's what he prays for them, here's what he asks for them. First of all, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, Christians, now these Christians, what do we know about them? They had a commendable faith and commendable love. And now he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will. A Christian who's already motivated to walk in faith and in love lacks one thing often, and that's clear guidance. A lot of times that's really to know what God wants. A non-Christian or a carnal person who's striving to act like a Christian often needs more than to know God's will, needs to be exhorted, needs to be motivated, needs to be preached at, needs to be pushed and shoved a little bit, needs to be stirred up. But people who are already spiritual, they're already self-stirred. They're self-motivated. But that doesn't mean they've got everything they need. Once you're motivated by God, the next step is to know what God wants. And you're as crippled spiritually if you want to obey God and don't know what He wants as if you don't want to. In either case, you don't end up doing what He wants. So Paul prays that these Christians who are moving forward in their Christian life will be filled with, and that the word filled there is emphatic. Basically, he doesn't want them just to have a hunch about what God's will is or a general knowledge. He wants them to be fully aware, filled with the knowledge of what God wants for them. Certainly, that's a prayer you can pray for yourself with some enthusiasm. I think, God, I want to be filled with the knowledge of what Your will is for my life. And part of the answer to that, of course, will come as you read the Bible and God will open your eyes. And other times God will speak to you in other ways or make His will known in other ways, but you may not recognize it if you're not on His wavelength. And prayer is how you, connect to His wavelength. You pray that you wouldn't miss it. When God's trying to show you His will, that you won't miss it, that the knowledge of His will be part of your inward awareness, that you'll be filled with that knowledge. And he says, he modifies that at the end of verse 9 with the phrase, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now there's two things there that will let you know about God's will. One is wisdom, and one is spiritual understanding. And there's a difference. Wisdom is such as you find, for example, in Proverbs. Wisdom is kind of knowing what the end result of a certain action will be, and knowing what is the wise thing to do, and how to avoid things that are unwise, because they will bring about results that you don't want. There is a sense in which we know God's general will. God's general will is that we, for example, that we don't offend people. Okay, well, I need to have wisdom to examine my conduct and know whether I'm acting in such a way that's likely to offend people or not. Since I know God doesn't want me to stumble people, then wisdom will often tell me whether something I'm doing is likely to stumble people or not. Wisdom is really the ability to see how a certain desired result can be attained. And it's amazing that a lot of people think that the majority of the ways that God leads us is through special revelations and special words from God and so forth, where in fact the Bible takes it for granted and throughout talks as if wisdom is one of the main ways that God lets us know His will. And that is that we have enough wisdom to recognize that this choice will bring us to a desired goal and this choice will not so readily do so. That's what wisdom discerns. Now, spiritual understanding is probably more related to God actually speaking to you, speaking to your heart, to your spirit, God bearing witness with your spirit, giving you a sense of the spiritual ramifications of all things. And there is the wisdom of the mind, and there's the wisdom of the spirit. And both are means by which God's will can be made known to you, through wisdom, which is sort of a natural thing, although when it's informed by the Word of God, it has more capabilities than natural wisdom generally does. Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock, and if you hear these words of mine and don't do them, you're like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. There's the words of Jesus teach us what wisdom is, and the man who does what Jesus said is a wise man. But in addition to just what my mind can tell me, if I'm wise, there is also what the Spirit can tell me. The spiritual understanding that God can give me. And He can give me that through many means. That can come through direct Scripture impressed on my heart by the Holy Spirit that can come through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, a prophet or an exhortation or something like that. Someone can teach and through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, I can gain understanding of the will of God. It can come through inward impressions from the Holy Spirit, the still small voice of the Spirit of God telling me to do something in my conscience or whatever. So these are various ways. Paul says through both wisdom and through spiritual understanding, he prays that they will be full of the awareness of what God wants in their lives. And then it says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Now, it takes two things to have a walk worthy of the Lord. Well, maybe three. First of all, you have to know what pleases the Lord, what doesn't. Secondly, you have to want to do what pleases the Lord. And thirdly, you have to have the ability to do the thing that pleases the Lord. That's how you could walk worthy of the Lord. The way you walk simply is a metaphor for the way you live, the actions you have in your life, the choices you make. How do you have a walk worthy of God? First of all, you have to know what a walk worthy of God looks like. What is God's will? That's what he's already prayed, that you be full of the knowledge of his will. Okay? Then you have to want to do it. But they already had that. They already wanted to do the will of God. They were living in faith and love already in the hope of the gospel. And then as it turns out in verse 11, he prays that they'll be strengthened, because you have to have the strength to do what pleases God. So the Christian walk, there's the aspect of the information necessary to know what God wants, the heart to do it, or the desire to do it, and then, of course, the strength to carry it out. There's many things you might want to do that you aren't able to do. And so he prays that they'll have the knowledge and they'll have the strength. He assumes they have the heart for it already. And that if they know his will, then it is likely they will have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, fully pleasing him. I think the King James says to all pleasing, which is kind of an ambiguous expression, but this says fully pleasing to him, which means that in all points our walk is pleasing to God, not just generally. Not that we're just generally avoiding sin and generally avoiding scandal and generally being a decent person, but that everything we do is done with a motivation and with the result that we are pleasing to God. This is essentially the core of the Christian motivation, as opposed to the non-Christian motivation. The Christian wants to please God. The non-Christian wants to please himself. These are the two religions that exist in the world, the religion of self and the religion of Christ. In order to follow Jesus, you have to deny self. You can't have the religion of self and the religion of Christ at the same time. You can't serve two masters. And a master is someone that you seek to please. The person whose will you're seeking to perform is your master. And so you can't live to please yourself and also live to please God. Now, you can please God, and you can find it pleasing to yourself too. But you can't live to please yourself. And you can't make choices based on the desire to please yourself and still follow Jesus. Your desires need to be that you desire to please God. And being pleased yourself is a byproduct of that, which is sometimes present, sometimes less so, depending on how unpleasant the will of God may be. Some people would say, well, God will never give you an unpleasant task to do because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, the task he gives you to do may be very unpleasant. Jesus dying on the cross, I'm sure, is very unpleasant to him. Paul being stoned and spending overnight in the deep and so forth, that was unpleasant. But the burden is still light because Jesus helps with it. He enables in it. But still the point is that a person doesn't make his choices, if he's a Christian, based on the desire to be pleased. He may find that the thing God calls him to do is not pleasing at all, but he does it in order to please God. And then, amazingly, there's satisfaction of another sort that comes with it. But Paul said this in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. the idea here is that
this is what we should do. We should not live to please ourselves, just like Christ didn't live to please himself. He lived to please his Father. So Paul prays that the Colossians' walk, their life in this world, will be one that is pleasing to God in all respects. And that'll be a walk that's worthy of the Lord. And it says, after being fully pleasing to him, it says in verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Now remember, they were already bearing fruit. The gospel was already bringing forth fruit in them, verse 6 says. But that's why he was praying, that they would be fully fruitful. There was the beginning already of good fruit, but it was still in the blade. It was not yet in the ear or the head of grain. It was still an immature fruit. It was good and genuine, but it was still fragile. It was still such fruit as might yet be choked by thorns and thistles or trampled by beasts or whatever. I mean, there's need to pray that this fruit will ripen. And so when he saw a good beginning in these young Christians, it motivated him to pray that there would be a full fruition of the fruit of God in their lives. In every good work. Now, here's what the fruit is. What is the fruit? Good works. The fruit of the Christian life is good works. He says, being fruitful in every good work. Now, the relationship of faith and works is a controversial thing in the evangelical church. Because evangelicals don't want to be Roman Catholic, and they don't want to be legalist, and therefore they emphasize, and this beginning with Luther, and through the whole evangelical tradition, has been to emphasize we're justified by faith, not by works. Paul certainly said that, taught it, so did Jesus, so did really everyone in the New Testament taught that we're justified by faith. We're not justified by works. However, in a climate of controversy, even the people who are on the right side may take their side to an extreme because of the controversy, may pendulum swing. If the church throughout the Middle Ages emphasized salvation by good works, and Martin Luther wakes up one day and says, wait, it's not by works, it's by faith, it's possible to pendulum swing because of the controversy in a degree that you wouldn't if there was no controversy. If you knew nothing about religion and just opened your Bible and read it, you would learn that justification is by faith. You'd also learn that good works are absolutely essential in the Christian life. But if you're in a climate of controversy where one side says, no, it's by faith, and the other says, no, it's by works, and you say, I'm siding with these people who say it's by faith, you almost feel compelled to reject any kind of affirmation of good works. And I've actually been in such churches as would say it's wrong to try to do good works, because it insults God, because you can't be saved by your works. You're saved by the finished work of Christ, and if you try to do good works, you're basically demeaning the grace of God. You're basically insulting God and grace and so forth. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible indicates that good works is what we are supposed to have. In fact, one of the most famous passages that tell us we're not saved by works is Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, but then we need to realize the sentence goes on, or the thought goes on to the next verse 10. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. In what? In the good works. God has prepared that we should live in good works. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But God has foreordained that we should walk in good works. Another place where Paul emphatically indicates that good works cannot save us is Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Titus 3:5, Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Okay? He saved us according to his mercy, not by works of righteousness that we've done. But in the same epistle, in which is only three chapters long, six times he makes reference to good works, always in a positive sense, in the sense that good works are important. For example, one of those places, Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. All right? And in 2:14, he says, "Who Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works." Jesus redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works." Now, several times, actually a total of six times, we didn't look at all six, but in Titus he mentions good works, that we should be people zealous for good works. We should be a pattern of good works. We should maintain good works. This is in the same epistle where he said we're saved not by works of righteousness that we've done. The same place where he says our salvation is not of works, he says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now Paul in Colossians says that he's praying that our walk will be worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to the Lord, that we be fruitful in every good work. That is, the fruit that is produced by the gospel, if it grows into true fruitfulness, is seen in our good behavior. Works does not mean religious actions. Many times when the Bible emphasizes that we are not saved by works, it's especially speaking of works of the law, religious actions of Judaism. But good works in these contexts simply means good behavior. Actions that God approves of, that are good. And the Christian is supposed to be fruitful in this sense. But it is fruit, see? Works and fruit. The works are our works, but they're God's fruit. God produces an attitude of zeal for good works in us through His Holy Spirit. That's a work of God. It's the fruit of the gospel. But it is seen in our doing what is right. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's prayed that they'll be filled with all wisdom. And he wants us to be fruitful in two things. In good works and in the increase in our knowledge of God. Our increase in the knowledge of God is to be a lifelong increase. We never come to the point where we just know all our theology and we don't need to ever learn anything more about God. It's just like you can live with a person for years and yet discover new things about them after you've known them for years, even intimately. People are complex things. God is even more complex. And getting to know God intimately is a lifelong pursuit. And the more we know Him, the more life and grace come to us as a result of that knowledge. The closing words of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And so Paul also prays that they will grow. They're like fruit grows. They'll grow in good works and they'll grow in the knowledge of God. And verse 11 then, Colossians 4:11, strengthened with all might, meaning that he's praying that they'll not only know God's will, but they'll be able to walk worthy because they are strengthened, enabled to do so by all the might or all the power that God gives for that, according to His glorious power. God is full of power, and according to that power which He makes available to us, we can be filled with all might and strengthened for the task. And what is the task? What is He praying that we'll be strengthened for? Look at the end of verse 11. For all patience and long-suffering. Now, patience and long-suffering are unfortunate translations. Here the New King James has followed the King James in using the older English. And I'm not saying the King James made a bad choice of words. In 1611, these words meant something like what the Greek words mean. However, the English language has changed since 1611, and now patience has a slightly different meaning to us. And long-suffering is not even used in our modern English. Patience here literally means what we would mean when we say perseverance. The Greek word here means to endure or to persevere. Being patient is not the same thing in our modern English as it was then. The word patience should be translated perseverance or endurance here. And then the word that is translated long-suffering would be better translated with the word patience in our modern English. When we think of the word patience, we think of being unruffled in the face of provocation, that somebody is keeping us waiting, but we just don't get upset about it. We just kind of resign ourselves to it. We don't show any impatience. Patience in our modern English refers to an attitude of composure in the face of provocation. And that is what long-suffering used to mean. So really, to understand this sentence better, in modern English, and almost all modern translations would reflect this, he'd say that he wants us to be strengthened by God's might for the result of having perseverance, which suggests that we're under pressure, that we are under a strain and we need to persevere under it, and also patience, which would have to do with what we think of as patience today, here translated long-suffering, that we would not be ruffled, we would not lose our cool when provoked by people and circumstances, and to do this with joy. You see, even a non-Christian can endure hardship if he has to. Even a non-Christian can be more or less easygoing and not easily provoked. There are temperaments like that. But to do that with Christian joy, to actually find joy in perseverance, to find joy in putting up with people and being patient, that's a work of the Spirit. To say, I embrace this because insofar as I put up with people and circumstances calmly and in a godly and a loving spirit, then I am like Jesus. I'm actually drawing nearer to Jesus. My conscience, which must be clear in order for me to fellowship with God, remains clear when I remain patient and when I'm not provoked. And so I can be joyful in this. A lot of people can persevere great hardship, but it's not easy to persevere with joy unless you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Paul has prayed that they will have this fruit. You know, when you read of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, perseverance is one of the fruits, and patience. Long-suffering is there, I believe, too, and so is joy. So Paul is the same author here. He's just listing some of the fruit of the Spirit that he wants to see manifested and that he prays particularly that they will have. And once you've sorted out exactly what this prayer contains, what it's saying, I would really recommend that you learn it and pray it for yourself and pray it for others, because this is the kind of thing the Holy Spirit inspired a man named Paul to pray for Christians. And we are Christians and have many of the same needs they do. Now, in addition to praying for them without ceasing, he says in verse 12, he also is giving thanks for them. He's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, qualified us to partake in an inheritance. The Jews in the Old Testament received an inheritance, but that inheritance was in the land of Canaan. Each family received a portion, which was their inheritance. The idea of an inheritance to the Jewish mind usually had to do with real estate. But our inheritance is not in real estate, it is in light. It is the inheritance of the saints in light, in the realm of light. What we inherit is the light of the gospel and the light of truth, which the world lives in darkness from. And in order for us to inherit it, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now, we were in the kingdom of darkness, under the power of darkness and the authority of darkness, but now we have an inheritance in a new land. It's as when God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt and took them to a new inheritance in Canaan, gave them a new land. It says he has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, this word translated was the word that was used in the Greek for what happened when a country would conquer another country and would transport basically all the citizens of that conquered country into another land. The Assyrians did this, for example, when they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. When Samaria fell, the Assyrians took the Israelites from that area and took them off into other countries, relocated them. The Babylonians did that to the people of Judah. This was not uncommon in the ancient world. When Chedorlaomer came down and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, he took all the people, including the kings, and took them captive with him and were on his way taking them back to his own land before Abram came and rescued them. But the point here is that the imagery of Paul is that we were originally part of a kingdom called darkness. And that kingdom has been conquered by Christ. We see that, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 15 of this book. He says that God, Christ, has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Christ has conquered the principalities and powers that ruled this kingdom of darkness and has taken us as, at one point, people delivered from captivity and, in another sense, captives who are taken to a new land and given a new inheritance. As God conquered Egypt through the 10 plagues and took the Israelites out of Egypt and transplanted them to a new land, which was their inheritance. So our former land was the kingdom of darkness, or the power of darkness. The word power or should be authority. It's exousia in the Greek, which means authority. So Christ has delivered us, as the Jews were delivered from Egypt, we have been delivered from the authority of darkness in our lives. And he's transferred us, or relocated us, into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is also the inheritance of the saints in light. So Paul is here talking about the conquest of Christ over the powers of Satan. The expression, the power of darkness, in verse 13 there, or the authority of darkness, was also used one time in the book of Luke in chapter 22. I don't know if I can find the verse immediately, but I'll try. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, let's see here. Verse 53, Luke 22:53, Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The word power of darkness in the Greek is the same as that which Paul uses in Colossians 1:13, that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness, in other words, has lost its captives, and we've been delivered from it. But it did have its moment of great triumph. Jesus defined it. When they came to arrest Jesus, he said, "This is your hour." This is the hour of the apparent triumph, the hour of opportunity for the powers of darkness. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered them and delivered those who had been held captive by them, so that we have now been transferred to the light from the darkness. When Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus on the road to Damascus, the wording of his commission resembles very much the words that he's just used here. If in the 26th chapter of Acts, Acts 26, verse 18, here's what Jesus told Saul of Tarsus that he was calling him to do. He says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Notice all the parallels between this statement that Jesus made to Paul on the day of his conversion and the language Paul actually uses to talk about what Christ has done for us. He's made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, and delivered us from darkness. That's what Jesus said, that he's going to open our eyes, turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that we might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. Later in Colossians, Paul will also mention our forgiveness of sins, but the point here is, in fact, in the very next verse, Colossians 1:14, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So we really have, in verses 12 through 14, a restatement of Christ's own words to Paul on the occasion of his conversion that we found in Acts 26:18. Paul simply takes all the elements of that commission and reworks it into these three verses to tell us what Christ has done through the gospel for us. I would point out this, not that it matters maybe to many of you, but it would matter in some cases, in some discussions, that he indicates in verse 13 that we have already been translated into the kingdom. The kingdom already has come, in other words. We cannot be in the kingdom if it doesn't exist. There are those who believe that the kingdom of God was offered by Jesus, but rejected by the Jews and postponed until Jesus comes back, and then he will establish the kingdom during the millennium after he comes back. This is the view of many modern Christians, that the kingdom has been postponed. It doesn't exist right now, but it will when Jesus comes back. Therefore, the kingdom is future. However, Paul didn't talk that way. Neither did Jesus, by the way. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said that if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here Paul says that God has translated us out of the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom. We're there. The kingdom has come in Jesus. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is simply the realm of obedience to the king. And Christians are those who've come into that realm, the realm of light, no longer ruled by darkness, but ruled by the Prince of Light, ruled by Jesus, who is the light of the world, into his kingdom. He's our ruler. And he's redeemed us, he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now that line, through his blood, is missing from some manuscripts. However, in Ephesians 1:7, we have the exact same verse, word for word, with the expression through his blood. And no doubt, even though it's missing from some manuscripts in this place, it is obviously genuinely part of Ephesians 1:7. So it is through the blood, certainly, that we have redemption. Just like God redeemed Israel from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, so he has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, and we've received the forgiveness of sins. Now, in verse 15, he goes on to talk about Jesus some more. Once he's gotten on to the subject of Jesus, Paul really wants to go off quite a bit here and tell us a lot about Jesus. This book, remember, is about Jesus, the head of the church. It's not about the church, the body of Christ, as Ephesians is. But this is an emphasis on Jesus. And the reason is because whatever other religious ideas may present themselves to these people, any religion beyond that which they have already embraced in Christ is A, superfluous, and B, inferior. And therefore, Paul wants to emphasize how superior Christ is and how he is the fullness of everything, so that they need look no further in any other religious system. What he says about Jesus is rather complex here. Verses 15 through 20, really, are thought by many to be an ancient Christian hymn. Now, the reason for it is because of some of the structure of it in the Greek and some of its components. Let me tell you, now, I don't go with this completely, but I can't reject it either. It's a theory that is very possibly true. And that is that verses 15 through 20 really compose an ancient hymn that Paul quotes about Christ, just as a preacher might quote from some well-known hymn today, and often does as part of a sermon. So that if this was a well-known hymn to them, that Paul would quote it in order to make his point, because it was familiar to them, is not unthinkable. But let me read these verses, and I'll tell you how it is thought to be broken down into two stanzas. Of Christ it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, or the firstborn of all creation, the King James says. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, this could be a hymn. Some have felt that verses 16 and, or 15 and 16 are the first stanza, that verses 19 and 20 are the second stanza, and verses 17 and 18, which are right in the middle, are sort of a transitional thing. And the thought is that in verses 16 and 17, it's talking about Christ's relationship to the creation as its creator and king. And verses 19 and 20 are more about Christ's relationship to the church as its head and its Lord. And those verses in between there, verses 17 and 18, are a transition. The first verse being sort of closing down the role of Jesus to the creation, and then verse 18 introducing the new idea of his being the head of the church. Now, whether this is true or not doesn't make very much difference in our understanding of it, whether it was such a hymn, or whether Paul is just rambling I don't know. But, I mean, if he is rambling, it's edifying rambling. He says a great number of things about Jesus that we need to be aware of. First of all, verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, God is invisible, yet we can see him through Jesus, who is his image. It says in Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus is the bright shining of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the one in whom we see God who is invisible, because Jesus became visible. He became a man, and as such portrayed to us what God is like. God, who could not be seen by a human eye, is seen in Jesus, so that when the disciples in the upper room in John 14 said to Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Jesus' response was, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. So that Jesus is the image of the Father. It's amazing how many people there are who view God differently than they view Jesus. They think of God as the rather stern, unapproachable, maybe somewhat peevish and judgmental, strict father figure, and Jesus as the somewhat more compassionate, more tender, more sensitive, more understanding kind of son of the Father. And that, you know, most Christians don't put it so crassly, but really the way that a lot of Christians think is that God the Father really was angry with us and was likely to hurl lightning bolts at us and kill us and send us directly to hell, but that Jesus stood up for us and said, no, please, don't do that to them. Let me come and help them. Let me die for them, and so forth. And this image of Jesus and the Father is totally unscriptural. The Bible says it was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It says in 1 John 3 that in this the love of God was manifest to us, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation of the world. The Father sent Jesus because the Father loved us. I'm not saying Jesus didn't love us, but Jesus did what he did for us because he loved the Father and because the Father wanted him to do something that would redeem us. And therefore, it's really strange when you find people who feel like they can pray comfortably to Jesus, but when they pray to God, the Father, somehow he seems unapproachable. He seems stern. They don't feel comfortable with the concept of God the Father. And maybe, I mean, some of that may come from really having bad image of what a father is. Some people have had really unapproachable, stern fathers who are not easy to get along with, and if they transfer that to thinking about God, they maybe don't feel as comfortable with God. But Jesus is simply the image of God. He's just the image of the Father. He is, to see Jesus is to see the Father. And Jesus didn't come to be instead of the Father to us, but to bring us to the Father. He said, no man comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. The idea is that he came to reintroduce us and bring us again to the Father by letting us see what the Father is really like in the person of himself, Jesus. And he is that image of that invisible God. It is said then in verse 15, he is the firstborn. The way it's translated here in the New King James says firstborn over all creation. The King James says the firstborn of all creation, and some translators say the firstborn before all creation. Obviously, that preposition there between firstborn and all creation is ambiguous. It's not clear what the preposition should be, but the more ambiguous is what is meant when he's called the firstborn. There are those of the Arian view, of course, represented today by the modern Jehovah's Witnesses more than anyone else, probably. The Arians did not believe that Jesus is equal to God or eternal. They believed that Jesus is the most supreme created being, that he was the first being created. Now, that might seem to give him a lofty position, but not very lofty if he is really God. I mean, if he's really God, to call him a creation of God is to demean him. Even if we say, well, he's the most lofty, most exalted, most glorious of all created beings, still the distance between the uncreated, eternal God and anything created is an infinitely large chasm. And therefore, it makes a difference whether we understand Jesus to be a created being or an uncreated God who's always existed. And I believe, of course, the latter view is the biblical view, that Jesus always existed. He's God. He had no beginning. But the Arians use this verse to try to prove otherwise, especially in a translation that would say he is the firstborn of all creation. Because that sounds as if he is part of the creation, but of the created things, he is the first. And I became aware of this argument largely from talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. This is one of their proof texts that Jesus had a beginning and that he's a created thing. He's the firstborn of all creation. Or in another place in Revelation, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Also misunderstood by them. But what does it mean he's the firstborn of all creation? Now, in order to try to alleviate the confusion, some translators have done what the New King James did, and they translate the firstborn over all creation. Because by putting the word over in there, it suggests he's not part of the creation. The creation is one place, and he's over it. And his role there is in the role of firstborn. And that sort of removes the difficulty for some, although the Greek words don't necessarily call for this particular translation of it. It could still be translated the firstborn of all creation. Grammatically, it's hard to say what the right phrase is. But very clearly, there is some sense in which Jesus is related to the creation, and the relationship that he sustains is that which Paul calls firstborn. Now, there are a number of ways to deal with this without referring to Jesus as part of creation. The most common way for evangelicals to deal with it is to say that the word firstborn is not really being taken in the sense that we normally think of it. In terms of birth order in a family, the first child of the group of the siblings is the firstborn child. But they're saying that in the Jewish mind, the term firstborn had an entirely different meaning. Sure, it applied to a person who was born first, but more importantly, firstborn was like a title of lordship or rulership or of supreme authority, because the firstborn chronologically in the family also inherited the rulership over the family in the Jewish culture. So that the term firstborn, while of course taken literally, does refer to the first person born out of several, it also, and more importantly, had the idea of just being a ruler. A reference is often given to this, to make this point, from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 27. And here, this is a prophecy about the king, the son of David, which could have application to Jesus as well. And it says in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now notice, my firstborn is parallel to the highest of the kings of the earth, sort of like the king of the kings, or the most exalted of all kings. In which case, the word firstborn seems to not really have so much to do with other children being born afterward, just as it's a title of high honor and high rulership and lordship over other kings. God's firstborn. You might recall that in the book of Exodus, God told Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Now, Israel was actually a nation. It was not an individual. And yet God was speaking to Pharaoh, saying, Israel's my firstborn, just like your son is your firstborn. And if you don't release my firstborn, I'll kill your firstborn, God said. Of course, Pharaoh's firstborn was the heir to the throne and the next ruler, the next Pharaoh. And God may have been saying, when he says, Israel's my firstborn, is that Israel is the one that I have chosen to rule the world. Later on, the king of Israel is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Anyway, a lot of commentators go on in this direction, trying to explain that Jesus is the firstborn of the creation, not meaning that he is part of the creation or the first created thing, but rather he is the ruler. The word firstborn just stands for the word ruler of all creation. And that would certainly be true, and it would also follow well enough from the context, because it says that, as you go on, it says, for by him are all things, by him all things are created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So he made everything, and it was all made for his benefit. It all owes its existence to him. Therefore, it would be right to say he is the ruler of all creation, because he is its creator. So that is one way that evangelicals have tried to solve the difficulty of this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Another way, though, that I don't ever hear commentators use, but seems to me very possible and very reasonable, is to note that the word firstborn in verse 15 recurs in verse 18, but with a modifying phrase. In verse 18 it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, as far as the church is concerned. What's that mean? Well, we know that his resurrection from the dead was not an isolated situation. It was the first of many. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the firstfruits. He says, in Adam all died, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his proper order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are his at his coming. So Christ in his resurrection is said to be the first fruits. The first fruits was the first harvested portion of the crop, which was later followed by the rest of the harvest. And so in rising from the dead, Jesus was just the first to do so. We will also rise from the dead. In fact, he is the guarantee, like the first fruits of the harvest was the guarantee that there would be a harvest. So Christ rising from the dead is the guarantee that we will rise from the dead when he comes. That's what Paul says. Now, first fruits and firstborn are similar concepts. He's the first son to come to be born from the dead into a glorious state. And so also, we will be born from the dead later on. We will follow him in that. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what's he talking about here? Some people think that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that way back in eternity past, God birthed him. Well, the Bible never actually says that. It is orthodox theology, but it's never stated in the Bible. However, if in that sense Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, then we would have to have a similar birth to that. Which, actually, our rebirth is not identical to that. We are not, I mean, Jesus is God. As the Son of God, he's equal with God. We're sons of God, but not equal with God. We don't have that same kind of birth. We don't have that same kind of relationship. Similar, but not identical. But what it says here in Romans 8:29 is that God destined that we, who are Christians, will be conformed to the image of his Son. Really, when? In the resurrection, of course. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We will be raised in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory, Colossians 3:4 says. So, in the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, we will share in his image and his glory. And Jesus, in rising from the dead, was the firstborn of many who will also be born from the dead. That is, we will also be glorified as he was. His glorification and resurrection is simply the first fruits of ours, eventually. He's the firstborn from the dead. So Paul uses that actual expression of Christ in Colossians 1:18, just three verses after the first reference to the firstborn. Actually, Jesus used the same expression of himself in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, refers to Jesus, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, it is because he's the firstborn from the dead, he holds the status of heir of all things, and therefore he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, how does this impact our understanding of the statement in Colossians 1:15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Well, if firstborn in verse 15 means the same thing that firstborn means in verse 18 of the same chapter, and to my mind that seems very likely, that Paul would use such an unusual expression twice in one chapter within the same paragraph, and mean two different things by each occurrence, I would find unusual. I would say that the firstborn in verse 15 is simply an abbreviation of the longer expression in verse 18, firstborn from the dead. At least I'm making that suggestion. You can make up your own mind about it. But if he is the firstborn in that sense, in his resurrection, firstborn from the dead, how is he the firstborn of all creation? Well, that, I believe, points to the fact that not only will we rise from the dead, but the entire creation will experience a rising, as it were, from the dead. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, beginning at verse 19. In Romans 8, 19, Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," which is at the resurrection, of course. "For the creation was subjected to futility," that is, to the curse, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Is in this life we groan looking for the manifestation of the sons of God at the coming of Jesus. We will be delivered from the bondage of decay, but Paul says so will the rest of creation. The whole creation is also groaning with us. It's groaning too, looking forward to this day. Why? Because it will be delivered. Not only will our bodies, this mortality will put on immortality, and this corruption will put on incorruption, but the whole of the universe will put on incorruption too. It has been subjected to the curse, but it will then change. And it's as if the whole of creation will come into new creation, as well as us. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of all creation. Meaning not only is he the firstborn of many brethren, who will also rise from the dead and be renovated, but he's the firstborn of the whole creation, which will also, in due time, come into the same glorious liberty when Jesus comes back. So Jesus, the firstborn, in both cases, verse 15 and verse 18, I believe, is referring to his resurrection. In one sense, he's the firstborn of the saints. In the other sense, he's the firstborn of the whole creation. Both the saints and the whole of creation will follow him in this pattern of being resurrected and coming into this new creation order that he has already entered. We're going to have to stop there, unfortunately. Not a very convenient place to stop, but the clock determines where we stop here, and so we will continue with this chapter next time.